Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. We haven't been here in 3 weeks. Had a little detour there, and now we're back. We have seen, just to remind you and catch you up, we have seen a great vision in chapter 1 of the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ as he appeared to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos and all of his power and all of his glory. And he says to John, I've got a message for you, and I want you to communicate this message not only to the seven churches in Asia Minor, which are representative of all the churches everywhere throughout history, but also to the world beyond, as his vision, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, is given to all people everywhere. We come to the second church that is in the seven churches. The first church was the church of Ephesus. And we looked at that 3 weeks ago. Who remembers what the problem was in the church of Ephesus? They lost their first love. They got busy doing church stuff. They were very churchy, and they had all kinds of activities in church and all of this kind of stuff. They were doing some things pretty well. They maintained solid doctrine, right theology, and all of that. But they began to do church without Jesus. Isn't that amazing? We think, how can this be? But they did. How can it be? Let me tell you, a lot of churchy stuff going on without Jesus, and a lot of churches doing a lot of different things, and Jesus really doesn't have a major role in it. It is just activities. It's Sunday activities, and it does not impress the Lord at all. In fact, the Lord said, if you don't knock it off, he's going to close the church down in Ephesus. Founded by the Apostle Paul, pastored by Timothy and the Apostle John himself, Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos serving as leaders there, probably the best church there ever was in all of history, and the Lord shut it down. Shut it down. No, we're not going to play this game. We're not going to play churchy Christianity. We're going to follow him. So we shut it down. The next church is the church of Smyrna. The church of Smyrna, it's a modern-day city. It's called Izmir. It's located about 35 miles north of Ephesus, a church founded probably by the Apostle Paul, and he was there a number of times while he was ministering in Ephesus. This church was under heavy attack from the community, from the city officials, from the government itself. There was horrible persecution going on with them and obviously over the horizon. But this church was faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. They kept their eyes focused on the Lord. They stood fast, believing in, trusting in, obeying, and serving the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And in spite of all of the attacks, they never gave up. They never quit. In fact, the Apostle John, through the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't have anything bad to say about this church. There's some things probably going on there that wasn't the best, but it's nothing confrontational. He doesn't tell them to repent of anything. It is only one of two churches that Jesus didn't have to warn. And it's really a picture of what the church should be, a very dynamic witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of every external persecution, attack, blasphemy, or whatever is coming against the church. No matter what trial, no matter what tribulation or temptation, they stayed focused on loving Jesus Christ and walking with him no matter what happened. And here's what Jesus says to them in verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. It's a pretty short passage. The church was doing really, really well. And the speaker identifies himself there in verse 8 as, thus says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Obviously, it's a title Jesus has given to himself a number of times already in the book of Revelation. He is the first and last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that he is the supreme authority and ruler over all things in the past, over all things and all governments in the future. He is the only one, the only supreme authority. And in saying that, he is communicating to this church, I know what's going on. I know your works. I know your tribulation. And I am the supreme authority over life and death. And those who are persecuting you, the government agents who are imprisoning you and killing you, they will be called to an account because they are taking that role of life and death, the authority over life and death, and they will face judgment day. I see what's going on. I know what's happening. And they are going to be called to account. They will be judged. And they will be judged by Jesus Christ himself. The person who persecutes and kills Christians will face the wrath of God and all of its power. He also says to them, I was dead and came to life. I was dead and I came to life. It is a phrase to help them to know that even though they face persecution, suffering, beating, and sometimes ultimately death, he did too. He did too. He actually, in the Greek, became dead. It was a passing phase, an episode that he went through, but he is alive forevermore. And even though they are suffering and they might suffer death, martyrdom itself, Jesus is saying, I've been there. I've been down that road. Let me tell you, the moment you are martyred for your faith in Christ, that very instant, you are in the very presence of God in all of his glory, and you have nothing to fear. It is a passing episode, a passing phase of from life to life. Do not fear. I've been there. I've been there. So don't be afraid of that. I was dead, and I became alive again forevermore. And he has a commendation for the church. He's going to praise them for a few things. And I love these praises. You know, the Lord of all, who knows all of our hearts. I'd love to hear what he'd have to say about us. I wonder if sometimes folks are a little squeamish about the book of Revelation. I don't really want to know what Jesus would have to say to the church today. But it's instructive, and we need to know. He praises this particular church in verse 9. I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear the things that you are about to suffer. He says, I know your tribulation. I know the suffering you are going through. The word there for tribulation, severe affliction is what it means. The pressure of a crushing level of suffering. And yet this church was holding up. They were holding on to Jesus. And that's exactly what we are to do. As I said last week in the resurrection morning sermon, it is only Jesus who can save us from the wrath to come. Because he is alive, he is the one who saves us from the wrath of God against all of our sins. And so many times people who profess to know Christ, when they go through trials and tribulation and suffering, they go, well, this Christian thing didn't work for me. I'm going to turn away from Jesus. And when they do that, they're turning away from the only one who can save them from God's wrath. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. When we come to faith in Christ, we are coming to him for the reason that he can save us from the wrath to come. That's why we trust him. That's why we believe in him, to save us from the wrath to come, to save us from the punishment for my sins. And if I'm going through trouble in this life, why would I turn away from Jesus? He saves me from the wrath to come. I should cling to him even more. That's what this church was doing. They clinged to Jesus even more. They were holding up under these attacks, and they would not deny Christ. They wouldn't turn away from him. They were faithful to love Jesus despite the ridicule, despite the blasphemy, the abuse and cursing, property loss, the imprisonment, and even martyrdom. And they learned it through their pastor. He says, I know your tribulation. And I know your poverty, although you are rich. the idea of poverty there being absolutely destitute and beggarly. Apparently, in this city, they were forced to give up their jobs, and they had no means of support for themselves. Their property was confiscated as lawbreakers. Everything they owned was taken away from them. What was happening in Smyrna at this time was that Rome had instituted a law that said that the state, the government, had to essentially be your idol, your God. Only the government in which you trust, and there is no other. We can see some of that kind of come in our way, can't we? To show the loyalty to the government, every year, every citizen had to go before a government official and proclaim their loyalty. And what they had to do is to bow down and say, Caesar is Lord. And then they had to take some spice and plant material, throw it on some burning coals and an aroma. Bow down and say, Caesar is Lord. The government is my God. The government provides everything that I need. The government is my salvation. And if you did not do that, you were in pretty deep trouble. Of course, someone who believes in Jesus Christ could not and would not do that. I suppose some of the less faithful ones are the ones playing church, churchianity. They would say Caesar is Lord because, you know, I just want to keep my job. And so they bowed down to the pressure, but many of them did not. And that was the reason the church was being attacked. Their pastor didn't. Their pastor didn't. And he paid the ultimate price. I'll tell you about that in a little while. Jesus says that you are poor, but indeed you are rich. You are rich toward the things of God. You are rich in your faith. You are rich in your commitment to Christ. And because you are rich in your faith and commitment to Jesus Christ, you will be rich for all of eternity. Don't look at the way it looks in the temporal. Know what the truth is for the eternal. In the temporal, it looks like you're poor. It looks like you're destitute. It looks like you're being destroyed by the government. But truly, truly, Jesus says, you are rich. You are rich. See, sometimes it's hard for us to look at the eternal and the spiritual. And all we can see is the temporal and the physical. And Jesus is saying to them, you think about it. Don't look at the temporal. Don't look at the physical. Set your mind on the things above and see the truth. The truth is, you're rich. You're rich in faith. You're rich in your trust of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're rich in studying and teaching the scriptures. You're rich in ministering to the needs of others. You're rich in righteous and holy living. And you're rich in your obedience to the Word of God. Their pastor taught them that and showed them that and revealed that spiritual truth which transcends the temporal and the physical. What matters to God is being rich in faith. And they watched him. They watched their pastor bear up under all kinds of blasphemies. See, slander came to the church in Smyrna because there was a lot of Jews in that city, a large population of Jewish folks. And they committed what he says is blasphemy here. I know your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but they are not. Blasphemy is essentially to take unto yourself the prerogatives that only belong to God. Blasphemy would be like saying, that person is going to go to hell. That's blasphemy. Because you are making an eternal judgment of somebody's souls, and that judgment belongs only to God himself. Or to say, I know everything. I am omniscient. That's blasphemy. The Jews were basically saying in that city that the Christians are going to hell. And why are the Christians going to hell? Well, they're not obeying the law of Caesar. They're not worshiping Caesar. So they're going to go to hell. How does that figure? They were saying that Jesus was demon-possessed. That Jesus was not from God. Therefore, Christians were a cult hostile to God, which in the mind of these Jewish folks was to worship Caesar. But note what Jesus says about them. Remember, Jesus, being a Jew, Jesus says, "And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and they are not." Actually, what they are, as people from the synagogue of Satan, collectively they are the work of Satan. They are the work of Satan. What does that mean? Well, we read in 1 John 2:22. Write that verse down. 1 John 2:22 and 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah? He is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So you run into a lot of people who say, "Oh yeah, yeah, I believe in God, but I don't want to hear about Jesus." Well, whatever God that they believe in is not the God of Scripture, not the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a different God. If you don't have the Son, you don't know the Father either. 1 John 2:22 and 23. These Jews in that community were worshippers of Satan and not of God. But then the persecution starts. Do not fear, verse 10, do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and that you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. See, the persecution, it's not specifically stated what this is. But fortunately, by this time in human history, people were writing things down that was happening. Let me share with you what was happening. We can reconstruct the situation. Already in 195 AD, the temple to Dea Roma, a goddess that personified Rome, had been built and dedicated in the city of Smyrna. And as such, the city had acquired a reputation for its patriotic loyalty to the emperor and to Rome. But before that, in AD 25, many of the Asian cities were competing with one another for the coveted favor of erecting this temple to the emperor Tiberius. And Smyrna won. The city of Smyrna won the government contract to build the temple to worship the emperor. We have some of that going on, don't we? When the state wants to build, well, in California over the years, the state needed to build a new prison. And boy, the cities were trying to get that prison money for their town. And it was amazing to see in the 70s and 80s how communities would cutthroat each other to get a prison built in their town because of the money that would come. And the jobs. There are no jobs. I'll be a prison guard. Yeah, that's it. I'll do that. And they were competing with each other for the big government contract. Same thing. Same thing. The cities were competing with each other in a cutthroat way to get the government contract to build the temple to worship Caesar, to worship the emperor. By this time, that cult of empire and emperor worship, the worship of Rome and Rome's Caesar, was a matter of great pride in this city, Smyrna. The Christians there in this church, they refused. We're not going to do it. We're not going to worship Rome, and we're not going to worship the emperor, because Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And their unwillingness to conform was interpreted by everyone else in town as a disrespectful lack of patriotism, treachery, and treason, plus an economic hardship because we're not going to get the government contract. And so they were persecuted. The Jewish population fanned into flames this growing antagonism. And Jesus says, yeah, some of you are going to be put into prison for a short time, others for a longer time, including death. Prison was not a nice place in those days. It was a pretty horrible time. Most of the apostles had spent time in prison. The conditions were deplorable. Guards could do whatever they wanted to you. And as time approached, these believers needed to be instructed how to conduct themselves to deal with this spiritual warfare. And it's interesting that while it is the Roman government and the authorities of the government who were seen as the ones waging the warfare, Jesus says, it's not really them. Understand. Look what it says there in verse 10. Do not fear any of these things which are about to come to you and you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is going to do this. The devil is going to throw some of you in prison. You will be tested and you will be tried. And some of you are going to die, including their pastor. His name was Polycarp. And let me just take a few minutes to read you this amazing story. If you're wondering, how did this church stand up under that kind of persecution? Listen to the story of Polycarp. He was a pastor, the bishop, they call him, an elder bishop of Smyrna. And in those days, of course, there was one Christian church in these towns, and it was however big it was. There wasn't 25 different denominations in the telephone book. There is one Christian church. Polycarp was the pastor. He was the bishop. And when the government forces started to come into the city to round up all of the Christians and to round him up, he was exhorted by his flock, by the congregation, you need to go out in the country, out to a farm. And he resisted. Then he finally said, okay, I'll go out. But they kept coming and they kept coming, looking for him, looking for him, looking for him. And finally, one of the servants at this farm betrayed him. And while he was at the farm and he was praying, he fell into a trance for 3 days before he was arrested. And he saw the pillow under his head burning with fire. And he turned and said to those with him, I must be burned alive. And the searching for him persisted to the other farm. And they found him. They arrested him. And they arrested the servants. They came into the house. And the police captain, who had been allotted to search for him, carried the name Herod. And they made haste to bring him to the arena, that he might fulfill the appointed lot by becoming a partaker of Christ. And when he had finished his last prayer, let me just read this quickly. When he had finished his last prayer, after remembering all that had ever come into his life, both small and great and high and low, and the whole church throughout the world, he prayed for them. And the hour came for his departure, and they sent him on a donkey and led him into the city on a great Sabbath day. And the police captain Herod, with his father Nicetas, met him and removed him into their carriage, and they sat either side of him. And they sought to persuade him, saying, by what harm is it to say, Caesar is Lord, and offer your sacrifice, and go, and you will be saved. At first, Polycarp did not answer them. And they continued and continued pressing him until he said, I am not going to do what you counsel me. And they gave up the attempt to persuade him and began to speak fiercely to him and turned him out of the carriage in such a hurry that getting down from that carriage, he scraped his shin, and without turning around as though he had suffered nothing, he walked promptly and quickly and was taken to the arena. To the uproar of the crowd in the arena, which was so great, not a word could be heard. So he's in the arena with thousands screaming. Now when Polycarp entered the arena, there came a voice from heaven. Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man. And no one saw the speaker, but all heard the voice. And next he was brought forward, and there was a great uproar from those who heard that Polycarp finally had been arrested. And therefore, when he was brought forward to the proconsul asked him, are you Polycarp? And he said, I am. The proconsul said, respect your age, as they were accustomed to say, and swear by the genius of Caesar, affirm that Caesar is Lord, and make your sacrifice. Repent and say, away with the atheists. Polycarp, with a stern countenance, looked on all the crowd of lawless men in the arena, and waving his hand at them, he groaned and he looked to heaven and said, away with the atheists. But when the proconsul pressed him and said, take the oath and I'll let you go, revile Christ. Polycarp said, for 86 years I have been his servant and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And the proconsul said, I have wild beasts, and I will deliver you to them unless you repent. Polycarp said, call for them, for repentance from better to worse is not allowed to us. But it is good to change from evil to righteousness. And the proconsul said to him again, I will cause you to be consumed by fire if you do not despise the beast, unless you repent and revile Christ and worship Caesar. Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, but you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come, an everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come and do what you will. Here's a 90-year-old man. These things happened with such great speed, quicker than it takes to tell, that the crowd came together immediately and prepared the wood and the binding and from the workshops. The Jews were extremely zealous, as was their custom, in assisting this. Now when the fire was ready, he put off all of his clothes and he loosened his girdle, for he had been treated with all respect because of his noble life, even before his martyrdom. And immediately, therefore, he was fastened to the instruments which had been prepared for the fire. But when they were going to nail him, he said, leave me thus. For he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security you will give by the nails. So they did not nail him, but bound him and put his hands behind him. And he was bound, a noble ram out of a great flock, for an oblation, a whole burnt offering made ready and acceptable to God. And he looked up to heaven and prayed. Listen to this prayer. About to be burned at the stake. This is the pastor of this church. Here's what he prayed. O Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received full knowledge of thee, the God of angels and powers and all creation, and of the whole family of the righteous who live before thee, I bless thee, that thou hast granted me this day and hour, that I may share among the number of martyrs in the cup of thy Christ, for the resurrection to everlasting life, both of soul and body, in immortality of the Holy Spirit. And may I today be received among them before thee as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as thou, the God who lies not, and his truth has prepared beforehand and shown forth and fulfilled. For this reason, I praise thee for all things. I bless thee. I glorify thee through the everlasting and heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, through whom be glory to thee with him and the Holy Spirit both now and for the ages that are to come. And when he had uttered amen and finished the prayer, the men in charge of the fire lit it. And a great flame blazed up, and we, to whom it was given to see, and saw a marvel, and we have preserved to report it to others what befell. The fire made the likeness of a room, like the sail of a vessel filled with the wind, and surrounded the body of the martyr as with a wall. And he was within it, not as burning flesh, but as bread that is being baked, or as gold and silver being refined in the furnace. And we perceive such a fragrant smell as the scent of incense and other costly spices. And at length the lawless men, seeing that the body could not be consumed by fire, commanded an executioner to come up and stab him with a dagger. And when he did this, there came out of him a dove and much blood, that the fire was quenched, and all the crowd marveled that there was such a difference between the unbelievers and the elect. And of the elect, he was one indeed, a wonderful martyr, Polycarp, who in our days was the apostolic and prophetic teacher, the bishop and pastor of the church in Smyrna. For every word which he uttered from his mouth has both been fulfilled and will be fulfilled. That was their pastor. He showed them how to endure. And he says, those who endure at the end of verse 10, those who are faithful unto death, I will give the crown of life. I will give the crown of life. That is essentially the gift of eternal life as God takes us from this life to the next life instantly in the blink of an eye, that we move from one life to the other eternal life. And he says, they will be spared. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death is described in Revelation 20 and 21. We'll get there shortly. The second death is basically the lake of fire, the judgment of eternal hell and torment away from the presence of God forever and ever. That is the second death. And those who are genuine believers will not turn away and worship an idol. They will stand fast to Christ. They will hold on to Christ. And their faithfulness to Christ, in spite of the persecution that might come their way and the trials and tribulation and suffering of this life, staying faithful demonstrates that they are truly born-again believers in Jesus Christ. So I wonder how much the modern church is ready or willing to suffer for our faith. Do you ever wonder that? Are we ready? Are we ready? Are we more willing to be rich in faith and poor by the world's standards? Would we give up our freedoms and comforts that we now have? Would we be willing to go to a church service if it is illegal? Would we give up the copies of the Bible if to have one was illegal? See, this is why it is so important for you to have your Bible, to bring it on Sunday morning, and to read it and study it and put it in your heart. One of the greatest worship services that I've ever attended was a retreat in college, my first Christian retreat. And it was about the persecuted church. And we gathered without our Bibles. And the whole point of it was, in a persecuted church, the Bibles are not allowed. So the only Bible we can hear is that which is on the heart of our brothers and sisters. And we sat around for 2 hours just saying the verses that we had memorized, because that was the only Word of God that we had. Would we be willing to do that? Would that be a long service? Because we have much of the Word of God already in our hearts. They can't take it away from us. See, there was a cost to following Christ in those days, and there may be a cost to us in the days to come. And nothing provokes the world's anger more than the gospel, because the gospel emphasizes the unpalatable doctrines of human depravity and the gravity of sin, the reality of God's wrath and judgment, the impossibility of self-salvation, the necessity of the cross, the freeness of everlasting life, and the dangers of eternal death. The world does not want to hear it. Satan does not want the world to hear it. So the persecution comes. You see, these truths undermine human pride and arouse human opposition. This is what the true church stands for: hanging on to Christ in spite of whatever comes, being faithful to Him despite whatever persecution comes. The other day I was down at the bottom of the stairs and looking at the pictures of the people who attended this church in years past, and the pastors and the deacons and the trustees. And I've seen pictures of the people in the 1950s and 40s and 30s. They established this church that we would be faithful, that we would faithfully trust Jesus Christ and walk with Him. And they gave us a heritage to hang on to. You need to look at those pictures again and look at those people, and they strive to give us this. We got to hang on to it. Got to hang on to it and be faithful and trust the Lord Jesus Christ regardless of whatever happens. Be strong. Don't be afraid. Jesus already suffered, and He will be with us even if we go through trials and tribulation and persecution. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we come before you this morning. We look at this church of Smyrna and we think, wow, wow. A church that you had nothing against. A church that you had nothing to criticize them about. And interestingly enough, this is the only one of the seven churches that still has a Christian population in that area of modern-day Turkey. They suffered for you. And Father, when we think about the suffering that they went through, even to the point of death, and we have brothers and sisters in Christ in different places around the world, in China, and Southeast Asia, Bangladesh, and the Muslim countries, suffering, even death, because they believe in Jesus and they suffer well. Sometimes we don't want to hear it and we don't want to read it. It makes us pretty uncomfortable. And right, it should. We've had it pretty easy. Pretty easy to follow Christ. Pretty easy to go to church. Pretty easy to have 12 Bibles at home. Pretty easy to have spiritual conversations wherever we want. Pretty easy to go to a prayer meeting. And for many, we've done nothing with those availabilities and resources. And there are others around the world dying to go to a prayer meeting, dying to go to a worship service, giving their life in prison for 10 years, being caught worshiping Jesus Christ. They have the crown of life. We pray that you would help us to understand the stakes are high. The spiritual war rages, and it will rage even greater as the days are coming to an end. Help us to be faithful to Jesus. Help us to put His word in our heart, to live a life of holiness and righteousness and purity, that people would see Jesus in us and everything. Lord, forgive us for being nonchalant in our faith. Forgive us for being lazy. Forgive us for not chasing hard after Jesus. We need your help. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask for it. Help us to help one another, to encourage one another, to build one another up in the faith, to admonish one another when we go astray, that we would be right in the eyes of Jesus. And we give you thanks that there is a crown of glory awaiting us who are faithful to you and your word. We give you praise for this church. Help us to be like Smyrna, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.